Good morning, everyone. It is wonderful to be with you this morning. I'm going to keep a water nearby just because I've been classic. As I'm about to preach, I get sort of this scratchy throat thing. I woke up this morning and told my daughter, Trinity, I was like, oh, great. I hope I don't need to keep going for that water. Most of all, I'll try not to cough right into the microphone. Good morning. If you don't know already, I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors at High Rock in Arlington. And it's just wonderful to be worshiping with you this morning. To me, there is such a familiarity of stepping into just the classic evangelical covenant church. I have grown up in the covenant all my life. You could actually say that I'm the poster child for our denomination. Literally, my dad is a Swedish immigrant who came to Chicago, who my uncle Gustav and Aunt Sylvia were his sponsors. That was, if any of you are from the Chicago area or went to North Park and know Erickson's Jewelers, that's my family who came through there. And so my mom and dad, they met at North Park Academy. My wife is a covenant pastor's daughter. I went to North Park, met her there. I went to North Park Seminary for my degree. George Elia was my childhood pastor and baptized me in Rockford, Illinois at Broadway Covenant Church, and then later installed me as the East Coast, when he was the East Coast Conference Superintendent, he actually did the installation service for my first call into ministry. Imagine that long arc of what God has done with me and with George Elia. And so I've been a part of the covenant my whole life. In fact, I really, to be honest with you, it's a bit obnoxious. The other High Rock pastors make fun of me all the time when we go to large covenant gatherings like the Ash Room or Midwinter or the annual meeting, because I'm either related to the person that I'm introducing them to, I've worked with them in the past, or with someone from their family, or I just know them schleck to schleck, as we like to say in the covenant. So after the service, if you'd like to do some good old covenant name dropping, making those covenant connections, I'm your guy. Come and see me. I'm sorry that this morning I can't introduce you to my whole family. My wife, Sarah, who's on the far right there, she and my youngest daughter, who's in the center right in front of me. So Sarah and Ryder are out of town this weekend. And actually, my oldest daughter, who's to the left-hand side there, she went to college for her second year, starting her second year, and she left on Friday. So that's always a bit weird. She's our first daughter to go off to school, so we're experiencing all that that means. But this morning, my middle daughter, Trinity, has come to be with me, appropriately named. Appropriately named to be in this wonderful building. Trinity is my middle daughter, and I'm sure that we'll have many opportunities to meet one another, for you to meet all of my family in the coming days, and I know that my family's really looking forward to it. My family and I, we moved to Arlington Heights. We're actually not too far from here. If you get on Route 2 and you go down, like, you know where the big antenna is at the top of the hill as you're heading to the city? I really kind of live right underneath that, in a sense. That means I have great cellular reception all the time. But we moved here from the seacoast of New Hampshire, and we lived there for just a little over 6 years and loved it. We're a huge beach-going family. We actually all surf. And so living that close to the ocean was amazing. We loved our house, the schools, the community, and living in such close proximity to Portsmouth, which is such a great town. So it was really difficult for all of us to pull up roots that we thought we would have forever. So coming to Arlington was a big change. We had been in sort of, it's kind of the country, and now we're in the suburbs and almost kind of the city in a sense. Leaving a small town feel for a town of Arlington that has 42,000 people was overwhelming. Leaving a job, selling our house, saying goodbye to good friends felt like a dramatic ending of something wonderful. And that change was overwhelming for my whole family. Change is unsettling. It is often said that New Englanders hate change. That is true. However, I would challenge to say I think just about everybody likes to avoid change. And it can even be hard to commit to something if we just feel like it's going to change again. If you don't know, I was part of starting a service at High Rock in Arlington called The Mill. And it was a very different endeavor, something that is very different from a worship service like this. The environment is very different. And as we committed to doing this, people started to ask, is this just a waste of time? A waste of resources, of effort? Because we made this change to make this new service, and actually originally it was only supposed to be 12 months to 18 months long, and then we were going to do something else. And now we've been there for 4.5 years or something like that. But people were worried that it would be a waste of time and effort. And if it's just going to change again, why do it? So I went online and I was just doing different research for something else. And I found this Hebrew phrase that says, the God that wastes nothing. And I put that on a sign out in front of the mill as a reminder to everyone that everything we were doing, all the chairs that we were putting together, the screens we were putting up, we actually had to put in every individual light fixture because nothing existed in this space. None of it was going to be wasted. But I was also really mindful that as people came in and gathered together like we are here, that they were anxious about change. However, there are a lot of things that can change that can really cause anxiety. A job can come to a sudden end. Health concerns that can come up and the expenses that might come along with it, or the death of a loved one. Those are real anxiety-causing changes. A report came out years ago that said that the 5 biggest causes of stress are moving, job change, a birth, which I heard several births happened in this congregation recently, a death in the family, or a financial crisis are the highest causes of stress in the United States. A young woman at High Rock met with me last week. I've actually known her for several years since the first date she came there. And she was excited to share with me that she was pregnant. She was moving to North Carolina for a new job with her brand new husband. And she was super excited, but obviously also nervous. When we could be in on the choice for all these sorts of changes, it is a little different experience, right? When it happens suddenly or we feel powerless, it can be overwhelming. Imagine for Israel, where we find them in the text that was read just moments ago in the scripture, they've hit all top 5 of those stressors, right? They've been moved, right? There's been deaths. There's been births as they've been traveling. All these changes have been going on in their life together. But you could also add that they've been conquered, they're now in exile, and they have lost their spiritual center as the temple has been destroyed. We heard Sharon read in that scripture this just moments ago, and I have to tell you that actually this scripture is one of my very favorite, because I feel like it is written for the church today. And not just this one or High Rock, but for the church in general. I feel like it's written for me as much as it is for the early church. Seeing that, feeling like it's easier to just care about me or for us, to simply worry about our group, our people, or our tribe, or our city, or even our nation. The people of Israel, God's people, have been defeated. Their temple has been destroyed. They've been taken away in chains to Babylon, alienated from their land and from God. This exile is a crisis of identity and of faith. So they are focused inwardly. And it's hard to blame them. They are concerned with looking out for, you know, their self-preservation. How do they keep their traditions and their practices alive after having literally been unsettled? Doesn't that make sense? When we go through difficult seasons or crises, we say, hey, let's circle the wagons, like literally defend ourselves. We need to protect ourselves like a gated community. We need to keep out all the bad elements. Just keep them out. And when we feel like maybe we're all alone in this, we build walls, either literally or in our hearts and minds. God says in Isaiah 49, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel." So you can see that it is exactly who they are concerned about, just the tribes of Jacob and the people of Israel, concerned with just them. God also says it is too small a thing. Another translation is that it's an easy thing, or my very favorite of all, it's too light a thing. It's too light of a burden. It probably feels like a large enough load to the people of Israel, but these are real concerns that they have. But God is changing that vision. He is calling them to change their posture. Now, to be full disclosure, like just transparent, this sermon is a preface for the next sermon series that High Rock and all of you are joined together in starting next week called Connectings. The Connectings are our three Connectings, the three P's, connecting to God's, connecting to God personally, connecting to God's people, and to connecting to God's purposes. This is something you can find on our website. It's something that we talk a lot about as a church, that we want to make sure that people are connecting to God personally, to his people, and to his purposes. And so we're going to be preaching about those things for the next 3 weeks. And you and I will be sharing those sermons here in Lexington and in Arlington starting next week. But these connectings are what we see as essential to growing as a person and as a church in spiritual maturity. We want people to be transformed by God to be a light to the world. This is like when Jesus calls his disciples at the Sea of Galilee, this text that's probably so familiar to all of you in this room. He says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." Do you hear the three connectings in that text? Come, follow me is an invitation to connect to God personally. They are called together to connect as God's people in a common mission. And then he says, "And I will make you fishers of people," which is to connect to God's purposes, to go and make disciples. However, there's another important piece in this invitation. Jesus says he will make them. As his disciples, they will be made. They will be formed. They will be transformed into a people to share God's redemptive work in the world, reaching the last and the lost and the least of people in the world, collaborating with God in this redemptive work for all of creation. The disciples are on a threshold, passing over through a threshold, a moment of change. Everything is about to change for them, but also for the entire world. In this liminal space, it is disorienting. It is the edge between two worlds, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. It's like a rite of passage. It's like one day you're one thing and the next day you're something else. You know, it's like graduating from high school or getting married or getting baptized. One day you're one thing and the next you're something else. God's people in the text from Isaiah have already experienced worlds colliding. Babylon and Israel. Everything has been flipped upside down. God has been with them through these unsettling changes of exile. But now he is inviting them to be transformed. And God is faithful. He has a plan to gather them back from exile. But more than just that, he has a bigger vision for their story, a grander plan than what they can see. He wants them to be reoriented towards drawing all people to God instead of gripping so tightly to that relationship with God exclusively for themselves. God's purpose is, as it says in the text, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, that Israel might be gathered to him. God intends for Israel to be restored as a people with one another and with God. But their exile is not just the end of the story. Even if this passage was only about the restoration of Israel, that would be impressive enough within this dramatic narrative of the Babylonian exile. But God's really saying, but wait, there's more. The passage moves from this very particular and powerful deliverance of Israel to an even larger mission. In that astonishing phrase, God says that this restoration of Israel is too light a thing. In and of itself, it is too light a thing. God's people do not exist for themselves alone, nor is the restoration an end within itself. God gathers God's people and God's life for one purpose, the salvation of the world. God charges Israel, God's servant, to be a light of all the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Just as exile isn't the end of the story, neither is the restoration. The long arc of God's story points towards the restoration of all of creation. The Holy One who has chosen you calls Israel to inhabit not only its homeland, but its identity as God's blessing for the entire world. God doesn't get stuck in our own tidy resolutions to our own crises of change, the ones that we think will then be the end of the story. We often believe that if things turn out okay, then the story's over. If the church makes budget, whew, thank God. You know, if we're able to, we get through a difficult health scare, we're just so grateful and humbled. Yet God is not done in those things. Those so-called endings are beginnings. Each a new horizon of possibility, not for ourselves alone, but for the world that God loves. Restoration of individuals, of churches, or even an entire people is never only about just that. God's healing work moves outward, always expanding. So how do we change our posture from just getting through the changes, but instead looking for what God is going to do in the midst of them? There is a great tool that I like to use when talking with those that I'm discipling or walking with called the Kairos Circle. The Kairos Circle is helpful when experiencing moments of change, those endings or new beginnings. In Kairos time, so Kairos moment, Kairos time is unlike Kronos time. Kronos is where we get the word chronological, and so it's marking time. Kairos time is very different. It's something that like a birthday or an anniversary or holiday, it marks a specific moment in time, which I imagine for you here at Trinity Covenant, there's a lot even collectively where there are moments that mark specific time in chronological time. Those are Kairos moments. For us as believers pursuing God, it is God's empowerment moment in those Kairos moments where he wants to teach us. When Jesus started his ministry, he said, "The time is now. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The word time in that scripture is the original language for Kairos. That time is now. That is a very specific time where God is doing something amazing. These Kairos moments are always present. They happen all the time, but they are always present in times of change. We hear this evidence in more of a common phrase. I think this is sort of a nod to this reality, is when we say hindsight is 20/20. You've heard that phrase before. It's because in later reflection, we can see that we've learned something or something about us has been changed. But really, it's been God speaking to us in that moment. So when we take time in the midst of change to reflect on what God is teaching us, it marks it as a kairos moment. You can use that tool that was on the screen. You can find it online. Super good. You can talk to me about it later. When we pause to listen to Jesus, we have a new strength to weather the storms of change. We gain a new perspective that aligns us with God's plan for our lives. In Luke 6, Jesus says that when we listen to him and put his words into practice, we are like someone who has built a home on a firm foundation. He says the storms of life, whether you have a shaky foundation or not, the storms of life will come either way. But a firm foundation in Jesus is what helps us weather them. And not just for ourselves, but for others, for the church, for the work of collaborating with God and ushering in his kingdom in this present age. These storms of life, changes that come, maybe those changes that come with careful planning, or some that come unexpectedly, can be viewed as moments when we can look for how God is going to use them, use these circumstances to really change us. That shifts how we feel about change, struggles, the chaos of life, from loathing them to an expectant anticipation that we can't wait to see what God is going to do in us and through us for the sake of his glory. Then we are moved beyond self-preservation and fear to a new perspective where we look for God to use this change to actually make us different than we were for our sake and for the blessing of others. I believe that is the heart of God for you, and I believe it is for me as well. This is a process that I'm preaching about. It is a life that is lived with a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. It is time being spent in God's word and with his people. One of my favorite writers, Richard Rohr, describes this ongoing transformation work when he says it this way. We live ourselves into new ways of thinking. We don't think ourselves into new ways of living. My hope for you and for me is that as we live into this new way of thinking, we have all experienced some change recently. Here at Trinity Covenant, there's been a lot of change. For Robert and his family, there has been a tremendous amount of change. And there's, I'm certain, more to come. During this season of change, let's look more to transformation. Writing this sermon and reflecting on what I do know about you here at Trinity Covenant and our future together with High Rock, I actually found it super encouraging. The feeling I have is that I don't want you to hear that I'm saying in this sermon and trying to pull out what God is saying in this, that you need to do better. Actually, quite the opposite. My impression is that you are an amazing people who are pursuing the heart and the will of God. And I also don't want you to misunderstand and think that what this is a pep talk to do more. Rather, I think what God is saying in these texts is that we can expect God to do more in us in this season of change. My question is, how can we shift our posture to be in a position of personal, but also corporate excitement for what God is going to do in us? Remember I told you about that sign I put out in front of the mill, the God that wastes nothing? He is faithful. He didn't waste anything that we did in the mill. What we learned tremendously from that experience, many of the people that were in the mill and the pastor are going to be used here at Trinity Covenant Church. Truthfully, I think one thing God was working on the most, though, was that pastor. Me. When I first entered ministry, I took tons of risks. I was in my 20s. I was bold in pursuing connections with people in the town. I knew everyone at the coffee shops, at the grocery stores, at town events, at the bank, at the high school. I could just walk right in, which does not happen anymore. My friends used to say I should run for office because I just knew everyone. And always my hope was that there would be a serendipitous conversation to talk about Jesus or to talk about coming to church. During that time, I would lean on God for strength and courage to create new and exciting programs for the church. My relationship with Jesus grew tremendously, and I saw him do amazing things in my life and in the life of the people that I was serving. But after some bumps and bruises in ministry, I took some time off from the front line. Change and growth were great when I was in my 20s. But now that I'm in my 40s, is it really worth taking risks? The mill was a place of healing and encouragement, where God brought me back from my own self-imposed exile. But then he said, even after that, it's too light a thing. Let's do more. There is a great quote in a great book called Daring Greatly by Brené Brown. If you haven't read it, highly recommend it. We're actually doing a small group thing on it starting at High Rock in September. You're welcome to join me. I'm leading that too. But Brené Brown is actually quoting Roosevelt at the beginning of her book. It's actually where the title of the book comes from. And I'm going to read it for you because it's just super good. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in worthy cause, who at the best knows at the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who never know victory nor defeat. It's a powerful statement. Responding to God's challenge to not settle for too light a thing is daring greatly. We might have some wins and we might have some losses together in the coming years, but it is in those moments that God will be doing new and amazing things in us. Like I said, there's already been plenty of changes here for my family, for Robert's family, and there will be more to come. Some we can control and some we can't. Some we really want to happen, and others we can't even begin to guess what they're going to be. Let's continue to trust God's work in us and anticipate his blessings in the midst of changes. And those blessings won't be just for us either. That's important to hear. And at High Rock is a place where our vision is that we would be a people that live in such a Christ-like way that our neighbors will be compelled to consider the claims of Christ. I'm going to say that again. It's actually part of our vision statement at the church. That we would be a people who live in love in such a Christ-like way that our neighbors will be compelled to consider the claims of Christ. How God transforms us, what he's making us into, is something that will compel others to consider the claims of Christ. And in a place like New England, that is an amazing thing. That is a miracle. There is little compelling about a life that has become static or unmoving because of fear of change. That is too light a thing. But a life that is marked by increasing generosity, sacrificial love, compassion, service, and joy, that is a life worth striving for. Amen.